Hello, this is Pastor Jeff Riddle of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. Welcome to another episode of Word Magazine. Today is Monday, April the 4th of 2016. If you've been listening to the Word Magazines recently, you know that I have been doing a review of a presentation that was made by Dr. James White, a Reformed Baptist apologist, on Apologia TV, in which he responded to his critics. It's on YouTube under the title Dr. White Answers Critics on Apologia TV. As I said, I've done three previous reviews in Word Magazine's episodes 49, 50, and 51. And today, in Word Magazine 52, we're going to continue the review. And this is it. Today, no matter where we get, this is going to be the last one that I'm going to commit to this topic. Maybe I've committed too much time to it already. So we're going to pick it up at the 5301 mark, and we're going to see how far we can get. The entire presentation is an hour and 25 minutes, but I think the last 10 minutes or so is just some chatting and some announcements. So we'll get, again, as far as we can. Again, the context for this is James White is a proponent of what is called the modern critical text. And he is a critic of the confessional text with regard to the New Testament. He is a critic of the Textus Receptus, the traditional text of the New Testament that was the basis for the Protestant translations of the Reformation era. And he had some encounters, interactions on social media in which some persons were defending the validity, authority of the Textus Receptus. He took offense at this and gave a response. In the last episode in Word Magazine 51, we ended with his discussion of the woman caught in adultery, the pericope adulteri. We're right at the end of that conversation here. As I pointed out last time, White makes the argument that the pericope adulteri should be rejected as an authentic part of Scripture, largely based on the fact that some late manuscripts take the passage out of its context in John 7:53 through 8:11, where it's found in the vast majority of the extant manuscripts, and it moves it to a couple of places, either in John or in at least one case to the Gospel of Luke. And he says this is absolutely evidence that the pericope adulteri was inserted late. As I pointed out last time, the only problem with this is that James White doesn't seem to be aware of the most recent research on this, most notably a scholarly article done by Chris Keith, who's an American who teaches in the UK at a university in London. And Keith is not, by the way, by any stretch of the imagination, a KJV-onlyist or a Textus Receptus defender. Instead, he's a proponent of the modern critical text. But in this article, which I have a link to on my blog, jeffriddle.net, he points out that the initial location of the pericope adulteri was definitely at John 7:53 through 8:11. It's there in the earliest manuscripts. It's there in the majority of manuscripts. And only in the very late manuscripts do we find evidence of someone tampering with it and moving it to different locations. He doesn't believe it's original. He doesn't believe it's an original Johannine composition. But even given that, his point is that the best we can say is its earliest location was definitely at John 7:53 through 8:11. And these late manuscripts that move it doesn't prove anything positive or negative about the authenticity of the pericope adulteri. Well, we're going to pick it up. Like I said, he's going to be talking about this for just a moment, then move on to some other things. Like I said, because I'm trying to make this the last in this four-part series, there may be long periods of time where we're just going to listen, and I'll try to space comments here and there, and we'll start and stop, and I may, make some, after short periods of time, but I'm going to try to get some longer stretches so we can get through as much of the material as we possibly can. So let's pick it up with Dr. James White adding some comments about the pericope adulteri.
Hmm. Now, when you have a story not found in the earliest manuscripts of a book that actually ends up finding a home in four different places, that is absolute evidence that it was a story, very popular, looking for a place to call home.
And again, I would suggest you read Chris Keith's article where he shows that that is absolutely not the case. What it shows is that there was some creative scribal activity in late manuscripts, 10th century and later manuscripts, but the earliest evidences for the pericope adulteri show that it was there in the text of John, just in the same place where it is in the vast majority of manuscripts and where it is in modern translations and ancient translations that were based on the Textus Receptus at John 7:53 through 8:11. As I pointed out in the last episode, there's an example of a passage from the Gospel of John, John 19:26, where the spear is cast into the side of Jesus. And Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, that verse also appears in their edition of Matthew. So do we argue that John 19:26 is a floating tradition because it appears in other places? Sometimes this happens. Sometimes scribes attempted to be creative and add their own editorial activity. So let's put to rest, if we can, the pericope adulteri is a floating tradition. It's simply an inaccurate assessment and not up to par with current scholarship on the state of this question.
And it found that place in the majority of manuscripts, in the Byzantine manuscripts, after John 7:52.
So he says it found its place in the Byzantine manuscripts. You also remember from our discussion last time, the earliest place, the earliest manuscript, extant Greek manuscript where the pericope adulteri appears is in the 5th century Codex D, or Codex Beza, which is not actually a Byzantine manuscript. It's a Western manuscript. So even what he said there is partially inaccurate. It didn't just find a place in Byzantine manuscripts, but Codex Beza is a witness to it in the Western tradition. So let's move ahead.
So what are you going to do with this? There's your evidence. All right. Bart Ehrman uses this all the time.
One of the things I'm beginning to find a bit annoying about this, and just share this with you, that is the constant references to Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is raised like a specter or like a bogeyman. And I've pointed out the irony of James White's references to Bart Ehrman because, in truth, James White and Bart Ehrman are both advocates for modern reasoned eclecticism. They really don't disagree very much about the text of Scripture. Neither Bart Ehrman nor James White defends the authority integrity of the pericope adulteri or the longer ending of Mark. And many, many, many other places where they would agree, basically, in the modern text. But White has this tendency to want to refer to Bart Ehrman as a liberal and sort of raise the specter of the bogeyman. If you don't agree like I, if you don't think like I do about the text, then you're opening yourself up for attacks of Bart Ehrman. But really, it seems to me, if you want to defend the authority, integrity, sufficiency of the text of Scripture against Bart Ehrman, it's much wiser to adopt the confessional text position, where you can argue for the authenticity of a passage like the pericope adulteri. As I was listening to this previously, and I heard his constant references to Bart Ehrman, I sort of thought if I wasn't a Baptist, you could come up with maybe a drinking game. Maybe you still could and have, I don't know, Coke or orange juice. Every time James White says the name Bart Ehrman, then you have to take a drink. Believe me, you'd be taking a lot of drinks because he constantly refers to Bart Ehrman. And I can almost assure you that James White talks a lot more about Bart Ehrman and thinks a lot more about Bart Ehrman than Bart Ehrman thinks about or talks about James White. But let's continue.
This is one of his favorite ones to utilize, and he only gets away with it because we never talk about it. Because we don't explain the evidence. We don't explain that the New Testament came to us in certain forms. But here's the real issue. Because I'm taking forever here, and I'm sorry, even though I'm talking as fast as I possibly can.
It's good. This is awesome.
Here's the real problem. The ecclesiastical text contains this. The majority text contains this. Now, here's one of my problems. And I asked someone in the Reformed pub about this. There are majority text advocates, and I said, which majority text? Well, I like the Robinson Peer, but I said, I don't mean that. If we look at the manuscripts, the majority text in the year 1000 is going to be different than the majority text today. And the majority text in the year 500 is very different from the one in 1000. This is one of my main problems with the whole majority text theory.
Yeah.
Is that it changes depending on which century you're in.
I'm really puzzled by this argument. Don't really understand it. By definition, the majority text means the reading of the majority of the extant manuscripts, Greek manuscripts that we have, covering all ages from the earliest manuscripts to the latest manuscripts. No one that I know of talks about determining a majority text of the year 500, the year 1000, and he said the majority text today, the handwritten copies didn't continue to be done up until the time when the printing press took over. So that would be up until maybe 1500 or so. What exactly does he mean by this? Of course, when we talk about the majority text, we're talking about the majority of the extant manuscripts. As I've already pointed out, only about 1% of the manuscripts that we have, nearly 6,000 manuscripts or fragments of manuscripts that we have, come from the early centuries. And so, no, we can't talk about, just limit ourselves just to the manuscripts that come from that period. That would be too small a sample. That's why we've got to look at everything that we have. And as he's pointed out earlier, sometimes later manuscripts are actually more valuable witnesses to earlier texts because they are copies of the very earliest documents. So I don't really understand what he's talking about. What does he mean the majority text at the year 1000 is different than the majority text now? It's just nonsensical. No one uses these terms, and everyone knows when you talk about the majority text, you're talking about the majority reading of the extant manuscripts that we now have. And it's particularly the readings of some of these early manuscripts and later ones that contradict the confessional text that is the very point of dispute. So this argument may sound good to the choir, but it doesn't make much sense to me here on the other side.
And so in the year 500, the majority text would not contain this. And so those who are ecclesiastical text advocates who say it's church usage, I guess the church for the first 400 years is just irrelevant.
Right.
Because they didn't have it. So what about their testimony?
Yep.
So again, it comes down to this nebulous, vague definition of church. And now let's get a little more specific.
Let me just pause here for a moment. Again, I find this kind of interesting too. I'm wondering if James White were having a debate with a Roman Catholic about the canon of the New Testament, and he upheld the Protestant position that the New Testament consists of the canonical books, are the 27 books, and then the 39 books of the Old Testament. So there are 66 canonical biblical books in the Christian canon. But then the Roman Catholic person on the other side says, no, it's those 66 books plus the Apocrypha or the deuterocanonical books. How would James White respond to that? My guess is he would respond by saying, no, the canonical books are the books that were used by the early Christians, but it's not that the church chose the books. Rather, it's more like that the books chose the church. God's people heard in these books the authoritative word of God. God's people heard in these books the voice of their shepherd, and they recognized their canonicity, whereas the apocryphal books were not universally acknowledged to be the word of God. It only came that through later erroneous usage. So why does he have a problem with us saying that the church was chosen by the proper text of Scripture? The church, God's people, the saved, the elect, recognized in the inspired books, the proper canonical books, and they also recognize in the inspired text, the canonical text of those books.
I've been told, I have been accused of not being confessional as a Reformed Baptist elder. There are Reformed Baptists, and I'm an elder in a Reformed Baptist church. We use the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And there are people who just honestly will say, you shouldn't be in that position. You should not be in that position because you do not hold that position. In fact, that view. In fact, there was a quote here. Yeah, a fellow by the name of Sean McDonald wrote to me and said, Mr. White, other than the line about continuing revelation, what would be inaccurate what I stated? It is demonstrable that your doctrine of the preservation of Scripture is not that of the Protestant Reformers or of the Puritans who drew up our confessional standards. Okay?
Yeah.
That was this morning.
Hmm.
All right? Now, here's some of the issues. First of all, I do believe in the providential preservation of Scripture. I have defended that. It's funny. A lot of these folks who love to take shots at me have never debated Bart Ehrman.
Yep. Everybody take a drink. There's Bart Ehrman I mentioned. Let me go back on a little bit of what he said. I mean, I can understand from James White's perspective how he might be very defensive when someone says, hey, Dr. White, I don't think that your view on the providential preservation of Scripture or your view on the text of Scripture is consistent with the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and you are an elder in a Reformed Baptist church that has the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith as your confessional statement. I can understand how someone would have a defensive posture if they were challenged in this way, and I don't know the person who wrote this email. I don't know the context of their conversation. However, however sensitive it might be, I don't think, though, it's wrong for someone to say, hey, Dr. White, have you ever considered whether or not the view that you have of providential preservation and the view that you have of the text of Scripture, whether or not it's consistent with the view on preservation and the view on text that the framers of the confession had? Or is it possible that you have adopted a different definition of preservation and a different priority for the text, one that emerged much later in the modern period, in the 20th century even, with the writing of the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And that view is a different view and possibly an inconsistent view with the viewpoint of the framers who wrote Chapter 1 on Scripture in the Westminster Confession of Faith and in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. As I understand it, to be very simplistic, I would point to two things, and we'll come back a little bit more in this conversation later. One point is with regard to preservation. I believe that the framers of the Second London Confession thought of preservation as God's faithful preservation of the apographs or the copies as they had them in their day, and as these were being placed in the standard printed form with the New Testament, in the case of the New Testament, with the Textus Receptus. When they talked about the Word of God being immediately inspired in the original languages and what they called the divine originals in Hebrew and Greek, and then kept pure and entire by God through all ages, providentially preserved. They meant that it was preserved as it was found in the copies of their day. Whereas Dr. White has the view that what preservation means is that the readings were there in the mass of these copies, but it took modern scholars after a gap of over 1,000 years to critically reconstruct the original text of Scripture, to critically reconstruct the autograph. So there are two issues. One is definition of what preservation means. Secondly, there's whether or not we should be concerned with reconstructing the original autographa or autographs, or whether we should assume that the Word of God has been faithfully preserved in the existing apographa. So that is, again, it's a historical question. And I know it might be easy for him to be defensive about this, but can we get beyond being defensive about it and just ask it as a historical question? Does your view of preservation, your view of the text of Scripture, does it match up with the view that's reflected in the confession, or is it a view that is more reflective of a viewpoint that arose in the 20th century with B.B. Warfield and with Chicago's Statement on Biblical Inerrancy and some of the modernist fundamentalist controversy over the text of Scripture? That's the question that we're posing.
Or John Dominic Crossan or Marcus Borg never defended the inerrancy of Scripture staying in a mosque in South Africa.
Let me just say something else. This is another thing. Again, he mentions Bart Ehrman a lot, sort of raises him as a specter. Here he mentions John Dominic Crossan and Marcus Borg and standing in mosques and so forth. And, you know, again, I think that this is in many ways a diversion. I mean, what James White wants to say is, you should listen to me because I've engaged in these debates. And I would have to say, you know, I don't want to cause offense, but quite frankly, the debates that he's had with Bart Ehrman or John Dominic Crossan or Marcus Borg, my guess is that most of those debates were not initiated by those men. Those men didn't come to James White saying, we want to debate you. He approached them, and probably there was a pretty significant speaker's fee paid to those higher profile men. And it was very effective for James White. It raised his profile. He could say, I've debated Bart Ehrman. I've debated, as he often does, I've debated John Dominic Crossan. I've debated Marcus Borg. But I can guarantee you, he talks a lot more about them than they talk about him. James White's work is not really on the radar screen for those men. And then with regard to his going into mosques and debating Muslims, although some of that might be helpful, Robert Truelove pointed out last year that there's also a problem with that. The Muslims are not simply neutral seekers after truth. They have an agenda. And when they invite James White to speak about the text of Scripture, and he stands up and says, yes, our scriptures have not been faithfully transmitted and preserved, and there are lots of scribal errors, and there are parts of the Bible that aren't really authentic parts of the Bible, and the longer ending of Mark isn't legitimate, and the pericope adulteri isn't legitimate. The problem is that serves the Muslim apologetic end in their attacks against the authority of Scripture, because they teach that the New Testament Scriptures are invalid because they were corrupted. And this is why people like Muslim by Choice and others take excerpts from James White's speeches and turn them into YouTube videos that are apologetics for the Muslim argument. And I know James White's another sensitive area. He was very offended when Robert Truelove raised this, but it's a legitimate question. Have your efforts at apologetics been used for sort of the opposite end than you intended? And again, I know it's a sensitive question. I don't mean to be offensive by asking it, but I think it's a question that deserves to be raised and addressed and answered.
Well, easy behind the keyboard to lob the bombs, but sure. Some of us actually take this out there in the real world.
I just want to comment real quick.
I also take a little bit of offense at that. I've noted this before in previous Word magazines where I've reviewed James White's material. He makes it sound as if he is the only one who's ever been out there on the front lines of ministry. Every ordained church officer, every elder who preaches the gospel, we are all on the front lines of ministry. I had the opportunity last year to be in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, a Muslim nation. And I had the opportunity to go out through the ministry of the church where I was serving, and I had the opportunity to preach in migrant camps and on construction sites to Muslim migrant workers. And the fact that I uphold the Textus Receptus did not hold me back one iota from preaching the gospel and talking about Christ and talking about the Bible and the authority of the scriptures with those men. And I don't think it would hold me back one bit from defending the gospel, defending the sufficiency, the authority of the scriptures, were I to interact with Bart Ehrman or Marcus Borg or anyone else. Let's not pretend that you have to uphold the modern critical text to be engaged in ministry or to be engaged in proclaiming the gospel or to be engaged, yes, in apologetics, in defending the faith. Let's forget that.
Quick, the very first book I ever read by you was Letters to Mormon Elder. Mm-hmm. And chapter 2 is called But It Is Translated Correctly.
Right,
and
right.
That's one of the very first things I ever read. It was on the reliability of the Bible, which is all about what you're talking about now.
Oh, yeah, most definitely.
People who uphold the TR completely affirm the reliability of the Bible.
There's no question. No one can question my bona fides when it comes to defending inerrancy, believing the providential preservation of Scripture. Problem is, when you decide that your theory of how that is done is the only one that can be out there,
yeah,
that's where the issue is.
But didn't you just basically imply that you have to hold your position to be the only one out there? I mean, isn't this the pot calling the kettle black? I mean, don't you understand that what you just said borders on hypocrisy? You say your position is the only one that can be out there doing frontline apologetics, and then you criticize your opponents for supposedly saying that their position is the only one that can be out there. I don't know, it's contradictory. Sounds contradictory to me.
Because you see, as I've likened it to this. I didn't liken it. Rob Bowman presented an illustration to Dan Wallace once that even Dan hadn't heard. And Dan went, hey, that's really good. So I am, again, very honestly admitting my sources here. But Rob Bowman put it this way. He said, what we have in the New Testament is like having a jigsaw puzzle, a 10,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. Mm. And we have 10,100 pieces. Now, what does he mean by that? The tendency of later scribes was to expand,
right,
not to contract.
Right.
For example, I love... What translation you got there?
This is NASB.
Okay. We can't really do it, but...
Well, let me pause right here for just a moment and respond. This puzzle illustration is going to come up a couple times in the remainder of the discussion. I thought it was very interesting to hear this. I had an online sort of debate back and forth a couple of years ago with a fellow named Jamin Huebner. And at the time, Huebner had an apologetics ministry. He was actually associated with James White. And he did a series of blog posts on James that appeared on James White's blog that criticized an article that I had written reviewing the English Standard Version. He wrote a series of critiques of my article, and I wrote a series of rejoinders. Unfortunately, Jamin Huebner's original articles attacking my work were removed from James White's blog. I don't know what happened. Jamin Huebner is no longer doing apologetics. He closed down the apologetics ministry that he was doing. And so you can still read my articles, but the links to his articles were all broken on my blog. But anyways, in the midst of that discussion, toward the end of it, Jamin Huebner raised this illustration. Well, modern text criticism is, you know, we have so many puzzle pieces, and then we put the pieces together, we reconstruct it, and then we've got these extra pieces left over. I thought Jamin Huebner had was the source of the illustration. Now I find out it's Rob Bowman, and I just did a quick Google. I think Rob Bowman was a theology professor, a systematician at Biola. And so apparently he is the origin of this illustration. But again, I just think that that is a terrible illustration. Is the Word of God just a jumble of puzzle pieces, indiscriminate puzzle pieces, and it's the work of the text critical scholar to reconstruct these pieces, and when he puts it all together, he finds he's got a couple of extra pieces. There's a longer ending of Mark here. There's a pericope adulteri passage here. And these are not part of the puzzle. These are uninspired works that he is rejecting. And I just think that is very that is a very presumptuous illustration. It also denies that God, again, could preserve the integrity of his word. It's not a jumble of puzzle pieces, and it doesn't depend on us to put the puzzle pieces together. It is intact. I think this illustration attacks the preservation, the sufficiency, the integrity, the perspicuity of Scripture. And so I think it's a great illustration of what the modern text critics who are trying to reconstruct the New Testament think that they're doing. But it's not a model for those of us who believe in the preservation. It's a beautiful illustration that shows the contrast between the reconstructionist model and the preservationist model. And that's what we're upholding and arguing for, the preservationist model. We think that's the model that is reflected in the confession, not this jumble of puzzle pieces model. Now he's going to go on and talk about one passage in particular, John 5, 3b through 4, the angel stirring the water at the pool of Bethesda. We'll let him make some remarks on that, and then I'll come on and offer a response.
I back before the days of YouTube, I loved to role play a Mormon missionary. I had a name badge, my white shirt, a whole nine yards. And I would come into Sunday school classes and stuff like that. I'd be Elder Lucas, because that's white in Greek. So it's
You should have been Elder White and Delightsome.
White and Delightsome.
Except it's pure and Delightsome now.
Yeah.
So you got to keep up with the current edition of the Book of Mormon there. Anyway, and
back off, buddy. I'm the real apologist here. James White tells the young guy who tries to chime in.
I would love to get people. I'd say, well, so you don't believe there's differences in the Bible? Well, okay, who has a King James Version? Who has a, okay, you got an NIV? Okay, NIV. Read for me, please, John 5, 4. Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 4. There is no John 5, 4. It goes from 5, 3 to 5, 5. ESV, NIV, There is no John 5, 4.
Well, unless the people in that room, someone in that room had a King James Version or a New King James Version or the Geneva Bible, yes, there is a John chapter 5, verse 4. It's only in the modern translations that are based on the modern critical text where the second half of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is missing, moved to the footnotes. And again, this is another illustration. He presents us like he's enlightening these people to show them this verse that's missing in the modern translations or relegated to a footnote. I think this is actually just another explanation of one of the problems we have today, one of the problems of the ascendancy of the modern critical text, and that is it has led to modern translations that lead to confusion in Bible studies and in sanctuaries where people are listening to sermons throughout the, in particular, the Western and evangelical Christian world. People, do you really think that these changes have led to people having a greater respect for the authority of the Word of God? What have these things done? These things have led to people having questions raised in their minds unnecessarily about the authority, the integrity, and the preservation of the Word of God. And yes, people in the pew, the people of God, are rightly concerned when their teachers tell them, well, we used to have John 5:4 in the Bible, but we discovered that that was wrong. We made a mistake about that. Shouldn't they be thinking in the back of their minds, well, what other passages have we made mistakes about? What other passages might be edited out? Who gets to pick and choose this? Do I get to pick and choose the ones that I think are no longer relevant and no longer authoritative? Do I get to exclude those? So I think this story that's meant to support his point actually shows the weaknesses, one of the weaknesses of the modern critical text position.
At the bottom of the page in that little teeny tiny micro font that at my age I can't even see anymore, it's there, but it's not in the text. And you should see the look on people's faces when they go 3:5, 3:5, 3:5. I mean, they want to throw stuff at you because they didn't know, they've never seen it before.
Yeah.
And that bothers people, and it should. It should. Because we obviously, halfway through the class, stop and go, okay, I'm really James White. And then we go back and cover all this stuff and do some repairing of the damage we did. But boy, they listen well. Let me tell you something. Works really well with junior high schoolers who never listen to anything else anyways. So that's a really, really good way of doing it. But there is no 5:4. Why? It's the explanation of the angel coming down troubling the waters. Now, you know how that got there? In all probabilities. I can't prove this. I don't have an MP4 video of the day that this textual variant entered into the transmission stream. But in all probabilities.
Now, he's going to begin his explanation. And I want you to notice the language that he uses. Now, on one hand, he just said, he said definitively, John 5:4 is not in the Bible. It should not be in the Bible. But now he says, well, we know this in all probability. It may have been added in as a scribal error. It may have been a note in the margin. And now it's a lot of language of possibly, probability, maybe. The truth is he has no definitive proof that John 5:3b and 4 is not an original part of the Word of God. We would grant, based on the textual evidence, it was definitely disputed. There was a controversy over this text. By the way, I did a text note on John 5:3b through 4. Let me see, look it up real quick. It was July 4th of 2015, and I'll put a link to this on my blog when I do a post on Word Magazine 52. I'll do a link to this text note. And in that text note, I looked at the evidence, and I've laid out there the external and the internal evidence, pro and con, for the authenticity of John 5, 3b through 4. And there is strong evidence to support the authenticity of this passage. It's there in the majority text. It's not just one of the minority text readings that's chosen by the Textus Receptus. It's a majority text tradition. It's there in Codex Alexandrinus. It's there in a number of other early Greek uncial codices like C, K, L, Gamma, Delta. It's in family 1. It's in family 13. And again, in the vast majority, it's mentioned in the writings of the church father Tertullian around 220 AD. And so there is strong evidence in favor of it. The strongest evidence against it is it's not in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and it's not in two of the papyri, P66 and P75. But read my article and where I discuss the evidence, and you'll see some of the things that I point out. P75 is very close to Vaticanus. P66 has a number of multiple scribal errors within it. And again, we've got the whole weight of all these manuscripts that included it. It was recognized down through the ages as part of the Word of God. And it's only been in the modern period, only in the Enlightenment and post-Enlightenment period, that this passage has been removed from the text of Scripture. So again, for here, I'll just note again the contrast between James White saying on one hand authoritatively, this is not part of the Word of God. Then on the other hand, saying, well, this is a probability. Why is his speculation any better than my speculation? And again, how does this add to people's understanding and confidence in the Word of God? I might add that in addition to this text note, I also did a Word magazine. I think it's Word magazine number 39, specifically addressing the issue of this text, and I'll put a link to that Word magazine also for those who might be interested. But let's pick up some of the rest of the discussion on this passage.
That was a marginal note. There were people in the ancient world that actually wrote in their Bibles. Mm-hmm. Isn't that shocking? And when you think about it, when you read the story, why are these people lying around this pool? And a preacher had probably explained it, had given the background. They go, and they wrote it in the margin. And then someone else is copying their manuscript. Maybe that poor guy's got...
Probably, maybe. And so his best explanation is a speculation that someone wrote this in the margin because they heard a preacher say it. Again, what hard, firm, definitive proof do you have of this? The answer is absolutely none. Again, we grant it was obviously a contested passage. It's missing, or part of it is missing in some early manuscripts, not all, but in some. In the majority, it's there. But all he can, the only explanation he can give are speculations about this. On what basis has he accepted this as truth? My guess is he's probably accepted it as proof because people he respects have told him this, people like Bruce Metzger. And so he's accepting their authority, just as many people who are listening to this might accept James White's authority. And my question is, why are you accepting their authority over the authority of men of the Reformation era who affirmed this as rightly part of the Word of God?
And fed to the lions, who knows? But the tendency was, even if it was written in the margin, to include it in the text, lest you lose anything. So the Byzantine text type is a couple percentages bigger than the Alexandrian text type is. Mm. It's grown. The other thing that has grown is titles. Jesus comes Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus comes Lord Jesus Christ, that type of thing. That's very common too.
Expansion of piety.
Exactly.
Well, the other thing is you have a bias in modern critical scholars, many of whom have a tendency toward Arianism and denying Orthodox Christology. You have a tendency on their behalf to want to deny pietistic references. And again, you've got to buy into their whole theory. He's expressed a theory here that expansions mean, so-called expansions of piety, mean basically expressions of piety. Is it possible that expressions of piety could be ancient? And that there was an effort in some circles due to Christological controversies to diminish and to abbreviate and to remove Christological titles and pietistic titles toward Jesus? Will we even entertain that as a possibility?
Dr. White, would this be an example? For example, someone was translating today, and let's just say they had a section of, let's just say, the MacArthur Study Bible, and they somehow, someone was translating it from into another language, and they used the some of the footnotes describing verse 4.
Sort of, except there weren't study Bibles back then. The way it was laid out. But you see, the problem was...
Back off, buddy. I'm the apologist here. You can't use that illustration because I've already used something just like that.
Those days. You need to understand something. And this would be a little bit easier if I was projecting images, but the Greek of the New Testament for the first 900 years was written in something called uncial or majuscule text. What's that? All capitals, no spaces between words, almost no punctuation.
Right.
Think about what that looks like. And what would happen is, as you're copying a manuscript, you might look back and go, oh, man, I missed something. Well, Especially parchment wasn't cheap. I mean, it was made from animal hides. Don't kill Betsy. I made a mistake. That really wasn't something you could really pull off really easily. And so you would have, even in the best manuscripts produced in a scriptorium, you would have marginal stuff put in the side. You look at Codex Sinaiticus, clearly done in a very high-end scriptorium, and yet...
Could it be possible also that sometimes the marginal notes appear there because a scribe skipped from one part of the text to another due to parablepsis, the passing of the eye, casting of the eye from one place to another, and then a corrector looked at it and said, "Whoa, wait a second, you left out this part," and then he wrote it in the margin, or maybe a less orthodox scribe tried to tamper with the text and a more orthodox came along later and corrected it. Is that also a possibility sometimes for these marginal notes and glosses, so-called, as opposed to your interpretation of them? Who gets to be the referee or the umpire to determine which of our speculations is correct, your speculations or my speculations?
There are marginal notes. Mm. And so if you didn't know whether it was an explanation or whether it was in the text, you'd include it. That's where John 5:4 came from. That's where John 5:4 came from. So, but that's become the ecclesiastical text. So what do we do with that?
Yeah.
How do we do that? Now, here's the real issue. I'm going to try to wrap some things up here. Am I non-confessional because I believe it's important to utilize everything God has given us in the defense of the New Testament? Well, I always ask, as I mentioned before, okay, show me where the church examined the evidence about the pericope adulterae and said, no, this is what John wrote. And no one can do it. Well, but they used it for 1,000 years. Yeah, they used stuff in the Latin Vulgate for 1,000 years too.
Again, go back to my previous illustration about a discussion about the canon of Scripture. If we had a discussion with a Roman Catholic and he said, how do we determine, or let's say we had a discussion with an atheist. How do you Christians know what are the canonical books? Or perhaps with a modern New Age person who says the Gnostic Gospels ought to be accepted as canonical. What we would say is, no, the canonical books, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, they were recognized as the inspired authoritative scriptures by the people of God. The scriptures chose the church. It wasn't the church choosing the scriptures, but the scriptures chose the church. They acknowledge or recognize that this is the inspired word of God. And we're just saying that the question of text is related to canon. The question of canon is not choosing the proper books. It's also choosing the texts of those books. And what we're saying is that the confessional text is the text that was acknowledged by the people of God as the inspired authoritative text. It was the one that was providentially preserved. It was the one that achieved the standard printed form for the first time in the history of Christianity in the 16th century. It was the one that became the basis for all the vernacular translations of the Reformation period. And we're saying that God was providentially at work in that, and he allowed the people of God to acknowledge this text to be the authoritative word of God.
That you don't believe is scripture because it's not in your edition of the Greek New Testament. So there's no way, I do not believe there's any way for the ecclesiastical text advocate to be consistent in their argumentation without radically altering the text of the New Testament.
That's, again, a kind of an argument I find hard to understand. It's the advocates of the Textus Receptus who are arguing for a text that is standard and that is stable. It's the advocates for the modern critical text who are advocating for a text that is always changing and open to the subjective determinations of the readers or the preachers or the scholars. Let's take Revelation 15:3 for an example, one we've alluded to throughout this review. The advocates of the Textus Receptus would say the proper text here is King of Saints, whereas the modern critical text advocate like James White says, well, it could either be the King of the Nations or it could be the King of the Ages. There's some evidence in favor of one reading, some evidence in favor of the other, and we really can't make a determination. Maybe we should put both of them in there. Maybe we should just let the individual reader make up his own mind. This is postmodern subjectivism. We're the ones who are arguing for a standard text. We are the ones who can arrive at a standard authoritative text. It is the advocates of the modern critical text who cannot arrive at a standard judgment of what the text of Scripture is. And that is precisely the point that we are making.
Because if you start making, for example, someone linked to an article on Revelation 15:3 saying, well, these few early Latin early church fathers said King of Saints. Well, if you start making the Latin version of early church fathers the standard for the New Testament, you have to change everything in the TR.
Yeah.
Because they said all sorts of things. But they don't do that, because what they're really doing is defending a tradition. Just as the Vulgate had become a tradition in its day, and the Reformers had to fight against that, now we have people following the Reformers defending a tradition the same way that Roma defended a tradition before.
Again, we get some recycled arguments here. I've already responded to this previously. Number one, you know, not all traditions are bad traditions. Paul can talk about the traditions that he received as an apostle that he passed on to the believers in Corinth. Not all traditions are bad traditions. If they're merely the traditions of men, then they're bad traditions. But if they are traditions that have been faithfully given to the church and they have been given as a good deposit, then the church is responsible. Believers are responsible for safely guarding that good deposit and entrusting it to the next generation, entrusting it to faithful men who will be able to teach others. So not all traditions are bad traditions. And it's precisely this question, the Textus Receptus as the authoritative text, is that an authentic and true and good tradition worth defending, or is it a poor one that does not need to be defended? The other thing that he does here is try to draw a parallel or an analogy with the Vulgate and talk about basically the argument here is basically when anything new is presented, it's always attacked, and then it becomes the status quo until something else new arises. And there are a lot of problems with that. The Vulgate was a version. It was a translation. Textus Receptus is the New Testament in the original language. We should always have that Protestant Reformation spirit of ad fontes back to the sources. Again, we're not defending man-made traditions. We're defending the Word of God as it has been immediately inspired in Hebrew and in Greek, and as it has been providentially preserved, and as it has been faithfully transmitted and faithfully translated. But he's going to continue this sort of threadbare illustration of every newfangled invention is resisted by the previously existing status quo.
You know that when the Vulgate was first translated, and if you've read the book, you remember the story. Mm-hmm. When the Vulgate was first translated, there was a riot in Carthage. There was a riot when it was first read publicly, because Jerome had accurately recognized that the gourd that grew over Jonah's head was a castor oil plant, and so he rendered it accurately, but that was different than the Greek Septuagint, and they rioted in the streets.
Wow.
They rioted in the streets. Well,
things have changed a little bit since then.
Actually, that illustration sort of works the opposite way, because many modern versions, many modern English translations, for example, have taken recently to adopting readings from the Septuagint in favor of readings from the Hebrew Masoretic text. And It is actually the modern scholars who are like the fickle crowd who are choosing Septuagintal readings rather than, as Jerome did, choosing to translate from the Masoretic Hebrew text of the Old Testament. So we can just turn that illustration exactly around and on its ear to prove a quite contrary point.
Of angry Facebook threads.
Now we just have angry Facebook stuff. That's exactly right. Now, believe me, I know angry Facebook
stuff. Yes.
I'm the object of it all the time. And I will be
everywhere.
When this comes out,
that's
too.
Right. Yeah. We understand. We're in it with you.
Oh, yeah. But the point is, I don't believe that the ecclesiastical text theory can produce a meaningful text that could then be put out there and debated against a Bart Ehrman or a
Everybody take a drink. We mentioned Bart Ehrman. But again, he sort of misunderstood. We are not attempting to reconstruct a new text. The Textus Receptus is a text that already exists. It already is a text that exists. We're not trying to reconstruct a new text. And he continues to sort of misunderstand what the Textus Receptus position is.
John Dominic Crossan, or anybody else, because you can't define what the church is. And then you can't.
Yes, we can define what the church is. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the elect. It is the saints of God. It is regenerate believers who hear in the authentic scriptures the voice of their shepherd. That's what we mean by the church, not a council of Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox bishops, but the people of God, the lambs of Christ, the adopted sons of God who are co-heirs with Christ. That's what we mean by the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones.
Answer specific questions about what the text is supposed to be. Because as soon as I start pushing on, for example, a Revelation 15:3 or a Revelation 16:5 or an Ephesians 3...
Revelation 15:3, it's King of Saints. It's you who, and the modern critical text advocates, once again, who never give us a definitive answer as to what the true text of the Word of God is.
Nine, where there are clear errors in the Textus Receptus. Well, you know, I'm not saying that the Textus Receptus is the final authority, but then what is? Where is this text?
I'm not sure who he's talking about here. Because we are saying that the Textus Receptus is the final authority. And he may be talking about people that he's had interaction with. I'm thinking about one person in particular who would say, I'm a majority text advocate, but I think we should use the Textus Receptus. I'm personally not in agreement with that position. I'm just going to go full-blown and say we should defend the Textus Receptus. So I wouldn't defend that position that he's attacking. But, I mean, really, how many people hold that position? And I thought this discussion was about the confessional text, about those who defend the Textus Receptus. I'm not in the camp of supporting merely the majority text. I'm in favor of the Textus Receptus.
Mm-hmm. And they'll go, well, the Robinson-Pierpont. Dr. Robinson is not an ecclesiastical text advocate. He doesn't believe that you should hold the Byzantine text platform because because the Westminster Divines happen to have that text.
I mean, I don't know who he's talking about here either. I mean, I certainly understand that Dr. Maurice Robinson, I respect his work, but right, he's not a TR advocate. He is a majority text advocate. And he's also not confessionally reformed. And he doesn't approach the text of Scripture from a confessional perspective. However, we can use his academic work in defense of the longer ending of Mark, in defense of John 5:4, in defense of the pericope adulteri, John 7:53-8:11, just as we can also use the academic work of people who are advocates for the modern critical text where it supports our cause. For example, Chris Keith's research on what he calls the initial placement of John 7:53-8:11 and his refutation of the idea that it was merely a floating tradition that never really had a home. Yes, I can understand the work of modern critical text advocates and majority text advocates, but I can also distinguish that they are not TR advocates. James White sort of envisions that anybody who upholds the TR position, I don't know, doesn't have enough nuanced thinking to know the difference between a position that Bruce Metzger held and one that Maurice Robinson holds, and one that Dr. Hills held or something like that. Yeah, we understand the differences, but what we're saying is that we believe that the TR position, the confessional text position, is the superior position, the best position, and that's the position we're defending, the one that we think should be held by confessional believers today.
That's not the reason you're supposed to do that. But here's the question. Well, didn't the Reformers have a default text? Didn't they choose that text over against the Alexandrian? No, they didn't know about the Alexandrian. They did not know about text families.
Well, although you might say, okay, technically the idea of text families, and yes, of course, obviously, they did not know Westcott and Hort's theory of the neutral text and the Alexandrian text and so forth. Of course, they didn't know that. But that does not mean that men in the Reformation era were ignorant of the major textual difficulties. I would send you once again to the paper that I did at Houston Baptist University back in February, John Calvin and Text Criticism. Or all you have to do is sit down and open up John Calvin's commentaries, read his commentary on the Pericope Adulteri, read his commentary on 1 Timothy 3:16. He knew, Calvin knew about the major textual issues in the New Testament. And yet, despite that, he embraced the Textus Receptus. He was not ignorant of the text differences within the New Testament. So it's wrong to say that the Reformation men were unaware or ignorant of the major textual issues that are faced today.
Erasmus, for example, when he was in the controversy about the Comma Johannium, wrote to a friend of his named Bombastius in Rome, and he said, could you go look at the Vatican manuscript and tell me whether it contains this text? What's the Vatican manuscript? Codex Vaticanus, which is one of the most Alexandrian manuscripts out there. Did he know that? No. But he wanted to know if it had it in it, and it...
Is this supposed to defend your point? I mean, the point is, even though he might not have known the concept of an Alexandrian text type, he knew... Codex Vaticanus was there in the Vatican Library, and he asked a friend to check it to see if it had the Comma Johannaeum. And he found out that it didn't have it, but yet in the third edition of his Novum Testamentum, he included the Comma Johannaeum because he was convinced that it should properly be part of the text. Actually, Some scholars like de Jong think that he didn't really think it was an authentic part of the text, but he wanted to protect himself against a charge of not being orthodox. But the later Protestant men like Stephanus, like Theodore Beza, they affirmed that 1 John 5, 7b and 8a should be part of the authoritative text of the Word of God. Again, the fact that you're saying that Erasmus was aware of Codex Vaticanus and aware that it offered a different reading in many places from the Textus Receptus actually supports or actually reverses his point that the men of that era were ignorant of these issues. They were not ignorant of these issues. They knew of these issues, and yet they affirmed the Textus Receptus.
Didn't. Mm-hmm. They did not know what we know today. Erasmus only has half a dozen manuscripts he's working with.
I would refer you to my talk on Erasmus anecdotes, which is also available on sermonaudio.com. And there is a controversy about how many manuscripts that Erasmus had access to and what was the value of those manuscripts. But again, James White has just pointed out, he apparently also could write and find out what a reading was in Codex Vaticanus, which had so much weight with modern scholars like Westcott and Hort.
And so to force the framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith or the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 into a position of answering questions that they were never asked is unfair. Mm-hmm. And it's unhistorical, it's anachronistic, and it is an abuse of history.
I think it's unfair and it's unhistorical and it's an abuse of history to say that these men were completely ignorant of these textual issues. Again, just pick up Calvin's commentary, look through some of the disputed passages, and you'll find that he was well aware of many of these things.
Being straightforward about how I feel about this. Mm-hmm. It is absolutely inappropriate to say that because they used this text. I mean, I've had people say the London Baptist Confession quotes the Kama Yohannim at one point. Okay, if that's what they had, fine. That if they had been shown, if they knew what we know today, would they have done that? Well, we don't know, so we really can't drag them into the middle of this, can we? Well, then you're not confessional. No, I just think there are some people that may go beyond confessionalism to traditionalism.
Let me just spend a little bit of time responding to this point, because I think this is a very, very important point. This is really, I think, the heart of the issue. And the issue is does James White have a confessional view of the preservation and the text of Scripture? And what he's saying is basically the framers of the Westminster Confession and the framers of the Second London Baptist Confession were ignorant of the textual disputes in the New Testament. And he's also saying that they only use the confessional text, the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible, and the Textus Receptus of the New Testament out of default because they had no other options. It wasn't because of out of theological conviction that they used the Textus Receptus. And I just to examine this point, this goes back to my previous discussion about how the framers understood the doctrine of preservation, and also whether or not they were reconstructionists who thought that they had to get the puzzle pieces together and try to reconstruct the original autograph, or whether they were more concerned with the preservation, not reconstruction, but preservation of the text in the existing apographs. And I think if you look at the evidence, what you'll find is that the framers of these confessions, they were not textual reconstructionists. They were not talking about, let's see if we can find through scientific method the original autograph. They talked about the immediate inspiration and the purity of what they called the divine originals, but they stressed the preservation of those originals in the existing copies, in the existing apographs. And just to illustrate this point, I want to share just two quotations. One is from the work of Richard A. Muller, who's a contemporary systematic theologian, teaches at Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, and is an authority on Reformation theology. And in his book, Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 2, Holy Scripture, The Cognitive Foundations of Theology, he gives a discussion of how the framers of the confession, how the Reformed men looked at this issue of preservation in text. So let me just read. This is from page 433. Let me just read one paragraph. Actually, there are several pages here that really, if you're interested in this topic, you ought to get this book and read it. But let me just read this one paragraph. By original and authentic text, he says, the Protestant Orthodox do not mean the autographa, which no one can possess, but the apographa, the copies, in the original tongue, which are the source of all versions. The Jews throughout history and the church in the same time of Christ regarded the Hebrew of the Old Testament as authentic, and for nearly six centuries after Christ, the Greek of the New Testament was viewed as authentic without dispute. It is important to note that the Reformed Orthodox insistence on the identification of the Hebrew and Greek texts as alone authentic does not demand direct reference to autographa in those languages. The original and authentic text of Scripture means, beyond the autograph copies, the legitimate tradition of Hebrew and Greek apographa. The case for Scripture as an infallible rule of truth and practice, and the separate arguments for a received text free from major, that is, non-scribal errors, rests on an examination of Apocrypha, and does not seek the infinite regress of the lost autographa as a prop for textual infallibility. They were not seeking the infinite regress to an approximated autographa. That wasn't their approach. I'm through with his quote and going on to my words here. They did not need this as a prop for textual infallibility. They did not talk about seeking the elusive, inerrant autographs. They saw the Word of God as being faithfully preserved, and the infallible Word of God was there in the authoritative extant copies that were then reaching their printed form during the Reformation period. The second quote that I would read would be from John Owen. And again, if you're interested in this topic, some of the essential reading that you have to have is John Owen. And you need to get volume 16 of his collected works, where there are two essays on this topic. One of those is an essay that's titled "Of the Integrity and Purity of the Hebrew and Greek Text of the Scripture." I just want to read one little portion of this. It's on page 357. He says, "We add that the whole Scripture, entire, as given out from God, without any loss, is preserved in the copies of the originals yet remaining. What varieties there are among the copies themselves shall be afterward declared. In them all, we say, is every letter and tittle of the word. These copies, we say, are the rule, standard, and touchstone of all translations, ancient or modern, by which they are in all things to be examined, tried, corrected, amended, and themselves only by themselves. The standard is not a reconstructed hypothetical autographa. The autographa, the divine original, is there in the apographa." That's what John Owen is saying, and that is the standard. And so this is what we're talking about. Does James White have a view that reflects that of John Owen, that reflects that of the Reformers as Richard Muller describes them? Or does he have a view that reflects a modern development that comes about starting with B.B. Warfield and into the 20th century? Because this view is no longer held in the 21st century by academic scholars. They've abandoned completely the idea of the confidence in being able to reconstruct the original autographs. But again, this is the heart of what we're talking about. And it seems to be something that James White doesn't perceive, he isn't aware of, or isn't able at this point to offer a response to.
And I believe in Semper Reformanda. And if the Reformed doctrine of Scripture is so set in stone that the state of affairs in the middle of the 17th century, that's it. Can't go beyond that. God can't give us the gifts he's given us. He can't give us these more tools that we have to be able to defend the text of the New Testament. We just have to stick with what was there in the middle of the 17th century. If that's confessionalism, okay, then I'm not confessional, but I think...
All right, that's a kind of an odd statement, too, for someone who affirms the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. So he's saying, when it comes to the doctrine of Scripture, if I have to be stuck with the view of Scripture that the framers of the confession had, then okay, I'm not Reformed, I'm not confessional. But isn't it, by definition, to be confessionally Reformed, isn't it to hold to the interpretation of doctrine, biblical doctrine, expressed in the Confession of Faith? I'm wondering if we could apply this to all the other doctrines that are affirmed in the Confession of Faith. Let's take the doctrine of justification by faith, for example. Does this mean that since N.T. Wright has come along and he said, you know, Luther and Calvin had this view of the doctrine of justification by faith, but now we have new tools, we have new evidence, we have new historical insights, and now we understand better covenantal gnomism, and we understand better first century Palestinian Judaism, And now we can properly interpret Paul. And so he wasn't really affirming this classical reform doctrine of justification by faith. We have to have a new perspective on Paul. So would James White say, okay, now that these new develops and new tools have come along, we need to jettison this old 17th century theology, and we need to be relevant and cutting edge, and we need to embrace the new perspective on Paul? Well, certainly I'm supposing James White would reject that. Well, why does he think it's appropriate to reject the confessional view on the text of Scripture? And all we're saying is we think that we should affirm and defend and uphold the confessional view. We'd rather go with the views of Luther on justification by faith or Calvin on justification by faith than N.T. Wright. And we'd rather go with the views of John Owen on the text of Scripture than on Westcott and Hort or Bruce Metzger on the text of Scripture. That's all we're saying.
That is a gross abuse of the confessions themselves. And that's why, as far as I understand it, the vast majority of Reformed believing scholars today don't view it that way. I mean, go to Westminster in Philadelphia, go to Westminster in California, go to any of the RTS campuses. Are they promoting ecclesiastical textism? Not that I know of.
Well, first of all, we don't determine truth based on majority vote. And we don't determine truth based on what is in vogue at one evangelical Calvinist or Reformed seminary or another. You could go to Puritan Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, and the men there, like Michael Barrett, would affirm the confessional text. We can find scholars who uphold the confessional text. Granted, right now, in Reformed circles that have been influenced by broad evangelicalism, yes, you might be able to find, if we took a vote of hands, you would definitely find more people who would affirm the modern critical text. And by the way, in a scholarly academic setting, certainly the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament is a tremendous tool, a tremendous resource. But what we're saying is we're defending the Textus Receptus, and we're saying when we preach, when we teach, when we do scholarly work and pastoral work, we believe that the appropriate text for believers to use, Reformed believers, confessional believers, is the same text that was used by the Reformation men, the confessional text. And we believe that this text will be the one that will be most helpful to use with our people. It will uphold more their view of the authority of Scripture. And so regardless of what is being said in one seminary or another, we think that the confessional text is the superior text, the one that should be preferred.
Not that I know of. I've lectured at Westminster West. I just got done teaching at RTS in Charlotte, and nobody said a word about, oh, well, we just need to use Textus Receptus. They use the Nestle Aland text and the UBS text and so on and so forth. And so there is a small spectrum, but here's my final concern. There's a lot more I was going to address here and things like that. I should mention one thing and then I'll wrap it up.
Okay.
Don't you believe in inerrancy? Of course I believe in inerrancy. The Chicago Statement, I think, is an excellent thought-through discussion of what inerrancy does and does not mean. And it has never referred to later manuscripts and saying that somehow, like Bart Ehrman theorizes, that if God really inspired the Bible, that at some point, when a scribe's about to make a mistake, there's going to be like, and he gets it right and then moves on.
Right.
Or he's just about to write the wrong word and boom, he blows
lightning.
Up and lightning and that whole theoretical thing is absurd, but there's many people who believe that. That's pretty much where the King James Onlyists are, and that's where Bart Ehrman is. I mean, it's a circle, and they meet on the other side. It's Stephen Anderson sitting right next to Bart Ehrman. What a weird, weird. boy, I'd love to see those two meet
somehow. That would be amazing.
That would be interesting. But anyways, I wouldn't actually wish that on Bart Ehrman. It's a deep hurt.
Not any tasers involved.
But anyway, that whole idea misses. There's a lot of category confusion here because my Reformed brother is saying, well, don't you believe that it takes the witness of the Spirit to accept the authority of the Word of God? My goodness, how many times have I said that in my own books? I fully recognize that the greatest scholar in the world might recognize the purity of the Scriptures of the Word of God, but unless their heart is changed, they will never submit to it. They will never see its beauty. I believe that the testimony of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary for anyone to truly believe the Bible's Word of God. But that doesn't mean that the result of that is you sit back and ask the Holy Spirit to tell you which of the three readings at Revelation 15:3 is the right one.
I know this is getting redundant, but we're the ones who are saying you don't have to have a mystical spiritual experience to know what the text of John or of Revelation 15:3 is. We're saying the proper text, if you embrace the confessional text position, the proper reading there is certainly King of Saints. Now, you're the one who has this problem. You're the one who has to make some sort of mystical, subjective determination. Does it read King of the Nations or does it read King of the Ages? It's our position, actually, that brings stability. It's your position that calls for some sort of mystical, subjective experience to determine which is the proper text. Or in postmodern fashion, it says either one is good. Just choose whichever one you want.
You don't get I don't get a warm feeling mm-hmm. about that. The Spirit uses means. I thought all Reformed people believed that the Spirit uses means.
Yeah.
And if the means of grace are the means by which God sanctifies me and conforms me to the image of Christ, then why isn't this massive amount of data that he has preserved for us the means by which we are to determine the actual reading of Revelation 15:3? Not some subjective feeling. And when we buy into that stuff, you know, the atheists love to throw out these articles where they'll give little snippets of something. And then they'll say, so does the Spirit tell you that's scripture or not scripture? And it, you know, part of it will be from the Quran or part of it will be from some pseudepigraphal writing. And then they'll come up with some nasty thing out of Deuteronomy and, oh, that's not scripture. And demonstrating that the idea that the Spirit testifies to the canon is absurdity. Well, look, I agree with what Dr. Kruger has said in his books about God using the church when it comes to the canon. But canon and text are two different things.
Right. As I've pointed out, canon and text are definitely related. Everyone acknowledges that the issue of the canon of Scripture and the issue of the text of Scripture are vitally related disciplines. Most people who do work in text also do work in canon and vice versa. These are not two separated issues. When you study the text of Scripture, it is a canonical issue. It's not just the books that is a question of canon. It's the texts that make up those books. And so saying that the issue of canon has nothing to do with text is simply wrong.
Revelation is Scripture. That's not going to give you a meaningful answer as to whether it's Hagion or Ionios or ethnone at Revelation 15:3. You've got to look at the manuscripts. And everyone has always agreed with that. But it's people who fall into the trap of, I don't want there to be any gray areas. We need to have certainty. You know what? Certainty comes from studying the truth. You don't trade the truth off to get certainty.
And as I've said before, again, a lot of these our arguments are just being recycled. There doesn't have to be this division between truth and certainty. You can have both truth and certainty. And again, the odd thing is it's the TR position that gives stability and that gives certainty of what the truth is. When we can be sure of what the Word of God is, and we don't have to have endless debates about what the text should read, and we never come to any clear conclusion. Just ask this. James White raises Revelation 15:3. Does he ever in this entire discussion tell us definitively whether it should read King of the Nations or King of Ages? We've given you a definitive answer. A TR supporter says it reads King of Saints. But it's James White who never gives a clear, definitive answer. And if you never give a clear, definitive answer, then you never have the truth.
So these things, this is great. This is very, very a real concern to me that amongst Reformed people, they are committing a category error and taking what is true, Ventilian presuppositional thinking, and moving it into an area where the application becomes skewed.
Right.
And you're actually ignoring the foundational material that has always been used, even by the leading people in the church, to recognize what the truth is. Okay? So, finally, what happens is, we are the ones that have the message to bring to the world. You know, I've said for years, look at when Reformed men engage Roman Catholicism. We have the strongest criticism. We can talk about the finished work of Christ. We can talk about, we can focus in upon the Mass and the idea of a propitiatory sacrifice. And man, we've got it. And when it comes to defending the existence of God, you know, you guys' debate you did just a while back and stuff like that. But what I'm really concerned about is ecclesiastical textism sounds great in the Reformed pub, but it can't survive outside that realm.
Yeah.
You can't take it into debate with Bart Ehrman.
Everybody take a drink. You mentioned Bart Ehrman. I just don't buy this. I've already said earlier, I don't want to rehearse it again. You don't have to embrace the modern critical text to defend the authority of the Word of God and to preach the gospel. In fact, we've already seen there are some liabilities with taking the modern critical text position. There is no problem with embracing the Textus Receptus and speaking reasonably and intelligibly with anyone who attacks the authority or the reliability or the sufficiency of Scripture. And you don't have to embrace the modern critical text to do that. And I find, again, James White raising this bogeyman of Bart Ehrman, and essentially what he's doing is claiming that only he and other modern critical text advocates, they are the only ones who can defend Orthodox Christianity against Bart Ehrman. That's just simply not true.
You can't take it out there onto the university campus because it requires the acceptance of a historical self-contradictory presuppositions that are just simply indefensible. And you can't, those guys are going to ask you the same questions I am. They're going to ask you about Ephesians 3:9. They're going to ask you about Revelation 15:3. They're going to ask you about the problems of the Textus Receptus and even problems within the Byzantine text type. They're going to ask you about the pericope adulterae. And if you can't engage those things in a head-on manner, you're going to be silenced.
And we can address all those issues in a head-on manner, and we will not be silent. It is you, Dr. White, when you're asked about these questions. What are you going to do when Bart Ehrman challenges you on the pericope adulterae? You're going to say, I agree with you. This is not part of the Word of God. This is one of those puzzle pieces that should be rejected. So you're going to sit there and agree with him. And what does that do for apologetics exactly? Because we believe that the pericope adulterae is part of the Word of God. We believe we should preach it. We should teach it. It is an essential part of God's Word, and it should not be jettisoned. You're just going to agree with Bart Ehrman.
Yeah. And so I have a real concern as an apologist, as a Reformed apologist. This isn't just me justifying myself. Yes, I'm confessional, blah, 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 blah. Hey, if you want to say I'm not confessional, you know, if you want to point to the fact that we've all got something on our arms, you can find something. If you want to find a way to get rid of me, fine. Go ahead. Whatever. I'm much more concerned about the South African students in Pretoria and Johannesburg. When I was speaking there a while back, and I had these young men, yes, they were black young men, come up to me and say, if it hadn't been for the dividing line, I would have lost my faith in university.
Yeah.
You answered the questions that they were constantly throwing at me. Mm. My concern is if more and more young reform men keep going that way, we're going to stop answering those questions with meaningful answers.
As the choir begins to sing "Just As I Am," and with every head bowed and every mind closed, if you would like to receive the Dividing Line as your personal Reformed Apologetic podcast, would you just raise that hand? Yes, I see that hand, you young South African black man. I see that you accept the Dividing Line as your personal Reformed Apologetic podcast. Yes, I see that hand. Well, certainly anecdotal stories of ways in which your apologetic ministry has been found helpful by persons is not a proof in the end for the success of your ministry or the faithfulness of your ministry. I can tell anecdotal stories on the other side, like I said, of persons who have professed faith under the preaching of the word, or I've had the opportunity to baptize people who were Muslims and people who were atheists and people who were Buddhists. I've had the privilege of doing that in the course of my ministry, but I don't think that's the proof of the faithfulness of my ministry. The only proof of the faithfulness of my ministry is the degree to which it has been faithful to the Word of God. And that's the question we're raising. What is faithfulness to the Word of God? Do the confessions of faith that we affirm rightly interpret the doctrines of the Bible? And should we uphold the confessional view on the text and the preservation of the Scriptures? That's the heart of the question in this discussion. So this, I'm looking at the time. I've gone over an hour and 30 minutes in part four. We're at the 1 hour, 16 minute, 13 second mark. I do believe the last part of this is mainly some talking back and forth. There's one other part where they go back to the puzzle illustration, but I believe we've probably done enough. We've already been recycling a lot of the arguments, so I'm going to cut it off here. This is the end. Part four will be the end. So these Word magazines can be listened to together, number 49, 50, 51, and 52. So I've spent well over 4 hours responding to this. I hope it was wise stewardship of my time. I've heard from some people who have said that they have appreciated. Certainly there have been points where I've stammered, and I appreciate your patience in listening to this, and I hope it will be fruitful and helpful for others as they think through these issues. Till we have the next Word magazine and we see you again, we ask God's richest blessings upon you. Till then, take care and God bless.
While they say, is your God sleeping? All these things I call to memory, and I ponder in my heart, how with throngs I moved rejoicing to his temple's sacred court. Why my soul be in despair? Why this worry and this care? Hope in God, my soul's salvation, him I'll praise with jubilation. When my heart despairs within me, then will I recall once more, as the headwaters of Jordan from the Mount of Hermon pour, deep to deep
roars out its sound, waves and rapids surging round. In the day, God's love comes freely, and at night, his song is with me. To my God, my rock, I murmur, how could you forget me? How? All my foes oppress and taunt me, where's your God? They ask me now. Why my soul be in despair? Why this worry and this care? Hope in God, my soul's salvation, him I'll praise with jubilation.